Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are reminded often in your word that you are a God of judgment, and that you are a God who hates iniquity and idolatry, and you will always punish those who reject you as the true and living God, and who walk in wickedness and after the imagination of their own hearts. And Father, we live in a day where everyone is saying peace, peace to people who walk in the imagination of their own hearts. But Father, you are a God who will judge wickedness, and you will judge those who reject the truth. It's not because you are unkind. It's not because you are not gracious. It is because men are wicked, and you are good, and you are holy, and you are perfect in all your ways. Father, we want to thank you this morning that you have provided a means by which we might escape that judgment, even though we deserve it. We thank you that you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who voluntarily, in obedience to you, gave himself as an atonement for our sin, so that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, would no longer be on us, but fell on him. The iniquity of us all fell on him. And we pray earnestly that you would enable us, Lord, to draw near to you this day through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Indeed, our High Priest, our Advocate, our Mediator, our Help, our Refuge, our Strength, our Stronghold. We have no other refuge than Christ. And we thank you this morning that we can come together to you as the body of Christ and rejoice, not in our own goodness, not in our own righteousness, not in anything that we have done, but in what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the joy of eternal life that we have in him, and for the fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters of Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we have by the Holy Spirit, that we have the same Lord. We have the same Christ. We have the same God and Father of all. We have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the same Word of God, and we are thankful. And we pray truly that you would bless our time of worship this morning. We ask that you would purify us day by day. We confess, Lord, each of us day by day need to confess sin and turn away from it. Father, how quickly desires arise in our foolish hearts that are opposed to your perfect character. How quickly lust and covetousness and laziness and gossip and slander, love of this world, anger, bitterness, frustration, anxiety. Lord, the list goes on. We pray earnestly that you cleanse us of these things. And we pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you and bow the knee before you and turn away from sin, and enable us, Lord, even through the blood of Christ today, to draw near to you with a pure heart, with a clear conscience. And I pray that we would worship you out of our hearts, that we would truly, as we sing and as we pray, as the word of God is proclaimed, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, and that you would be glorified, and that you would truly delight in the praises of your people this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What a profound hymn. Sometimes, truly, the goodness of God is truly overwhelming. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read again verses 18 through 22. The last few weeks we've been looking at this passage, which speaks of the suffering and the glory of Christ. And just follow along as I read. And I'm reading from the, if you haven't already figured this out, I'm reading from the New American Standard. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, your word is true. It's perfect. And Lord, we acknowledge our understanding of it is very imperfect. But Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you, and we pray truly this morning that you would enable us to receive it with meekness, to receive it as it is in truth the word of God. It's not the word of men, although men wrote it down, inspired men of God, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote down the word of God, and we believe that every word as it was originally given in the original languages was perfect and exactly what you wanted written. And we know that you are a God of truth and you cannot lie and you cannot err. We know that it is perfect. And we would humble ourselves before you and receive it as the word of God, indeed as not only infallible, but also as our authority, because you are our authority, because you're the creator of all things. And we would humble ourselves before you and ask that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would not merely intellectually understand it, although that's important, but Father, beyond that, that you would write it on our hearts, that you would change us, that you would teach us to delight in your word, to obey your word, to believe your word, to trust its promises, and obey its commands and heed its warnings. Enable us through your word to draw near to you through faith in it. And we pray that you would accomplish that which simply we cannot accomplish. We can't even accomplish it in our own heart, let alone in someone else. We pray that you would accomplish through your word, because we know that your word is living and it is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is that which changes the hearts of men, and it's the only thing that can change the heart of man. And so we pray that you would abundantly bless us, Lord, even this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christ died in order to give us life, eternal life. He gave his life voluntarily, yes, in command or in obedience to his Father, but he gave his life voluntarily in order that we might be saved. And we know that he could not have obtained the victory of our salvation unless he had actually gone through the suffering. You see, he had to become a man. That's very important. He had to overcome sin and the devil and death and hell as a man. And that's why we have the incarnation. That's why God sent him. He sent his son to become a man so that he would be as the second Adam, as the second representative of the race, as it were, to overcome sin and death in our place and for us as our representative. And Christ had to go through suffering. He had to go through death in order to obtain that victory for us. And in this regard, he is our example. Now, obviously, his suffering and his death is far more than simply an example. As we pointed out, his suffering and his death was unique because it was atoning and it actually did accomplish our salvation. But it was also an example. It was an example to us in this in 1 Peter, especially. He's speaking of as believers, as ones who have been called out, elect sojourners in this world. We've been called out, and we can expect as followers of Christ to suffer as he suffered. And if we will indeed enjoy his glory when it is manifested, then we also must be willing to suffer in order that we may obtain glory. And that's kind of the main point of this section, that if we will join in Christ's glory, then we also must enter into his sufferings. And we have this example of Christ suffering and then ultimately his glory is particularly in his resurrection, and then in verse 22 he's at the right hand, he's ascended to the right hand, he's in heaven, his all the angels and authorities of the whole universe are subject to him. Listen, as this is so interesting, he's a man, the God man, the theanthropic person. All the angels, all the authorities of the universe are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it cost him everything. He suffered to obtain that for us. Well, in the midst of this passage, he speaks here, or he likens Noah's salvation to our salvation, or maybe I should say he likens our salvation to Noah's salvation. And we've kind of developed this in the last few weeks, but we observe the fact that he actually speaks about the days of Noah and how there were 8 people saved through an ark. And he made this announcement of victory to the angels, the demons, who were so influential in that time back in Genesis chapter 6. And he points out his victory over these things. And he, in that context, then compares our salvation to the salvation of Noah. And last week we began to look at this comparison. It's kind of a type, as it's spoken of here. 5 ways in which Noah's salvation is likened to our salvation. We looked at the first 4 last week, and I want to look at the last one today. And the first 4 were simply this. There was, first of all, a need of salvation, even as there is a need of salvation today, and a universal need and an urgent need. The wrath of God was over the whole earth, and God was ready to destroy the earth, and he gave them 120 days, and the wrath of God was coming. And listen, that's the need today. It's not for you to have a happy life or to have a fulfilled life or to live a long life. It's for you to be delivered from the wrath of God. That's your great need. The wrath of God is coming. It's coming quickly. It's going to come on the earth in an overwhelming way. We read about in the book of Revelation. But also, personal judgment's coming. The last day, the great white throne judgment, every single human being will stand before the true and the living God. That's an overwhelming thought. So there's a need of salvation today, just as there was in the days of Noah. But there's also, secondly, a provision for salvation. God provided graciously. It was his provision. It wasn't Noah's provision. God provided a means by which they might escape the wrath of God. It was the ark. God told him to build it, how to build it, what to use, how big to build it. It was God's provision. And so God has also, in this age, even as we await the judgment, has provided a means by which you, every single person, has an opportunity, as it were, to enter into God's provision of salvation from his wrath, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw, thirdly, there is this invitation to salvation. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2 or 3, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just building the ark, he was also a preacher. And today as well, the invitation goes out. Enter the ark. Fourthly, we saw there was an overwhelming rejection of this salvation, this means of salvation. They mocked Noah, they rejected Noah. In fact, they rejected him so completely that nobody was even looking for the judgment. Even though he was a preacher of righteousness and he was building this ark, and they were all looking at him like, probably he's a crazy man. We never had any rain. What are you doing? They were so comfortable in their wickedness, it says, Jesus said, that in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the very day that Noah entered the ark. They were not looking for judgment. They weren't looking for a God of wrath. They assumed everything was just going to go on as it always went to the very day that Noah entered in the ark, and then the wrath of God came. It's like today. The world has convinced itself that there is no God of wrath, that God really isn't angry, that God doesn't hate sin. And you can live however you want. It's okay. God doesn't mind. He just forgives it all. He just washes it all away. And, you know, it doesn't matter. He's going to overlook all that stuff. And really, the world has convinced itself that there is no wrath ahead. And I'm here as a preacher to say there's wrath ahead. There's a lot of it. But there's salvation in Christ. They rejected this salvation. Well, that leads us to the last point. And in many ways, this is the kind of the main point that Peter seems to be making, the main comparison. And that is the accomplishment of salvation. Again, if you look in chapter 3, verse 20, the very end, I'll read the verse, but looking at the very last phrase, it says, "Who once were disobedient," that's actually referring to the demons, "when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah," he was waiting not for the demons, he was waiting for the people. He was patient with long suffering with the people. He says, "During the construction of the ark, in which a few," that is 8 persons, that's Noah and his family, right, "were brought safely," and here it is, "through the water." Brought safely through the water. The means of the accomplishment of this salvation was through the water. And this is the main point of the comparison, it seems to me. In Noah's day, there was an ark. Noah and his family entered the ark, and the ark took them through the water, through the judgment. And so that the ark, by God's design and by God's grace and by God's power, took them through the judgment and enabled them to pursue to the other end of the judgment. The instrument of judgment, that is the water, actually became the means of their salvation. They were saved through the water. There is some debate whether we should debate that through the water or by the water. Through can be understood both ways. I know it's probably not good hermeneutics, but in a sense it's both. And it was through the water, but it was also by the water. It was the water that actually took the ark through. And so that the means of judgment actually became the means or the instrument of their salvation. They were saved from the water through the water. They were saved from the water by the water. And today, we would say, obviously, that the ark is a type of Christ. He is our ark. He is the means by which we pass through the judgment unharmed. He is the one who passed through for us. So the very means of judgment, which is death, actually becomes, through Christ, the means of our salvation. Our salvation, and this is why he says here, Peter says, our salvation, he actually says, is accomplished through baptism. Baptism now saves you, is what he says. John Gill kind of summarized it this way. He said, "Moreover, the sense of the passage may be this, that baptism is a like figure as the ark of Noah was, that as the entrance of Noah and his family into the ark was on an emblem of a burial, so their coming out of it was a figure of the resurrection, and just such a figure is baptism, performed by immersion, both of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and of the resurrection of saints to walk in newness of life." So what I want to do mainly here the rest of this morning is to consider this baptism that he's speaking of. Baptism now saves you. That's what it literally says in the Greek. Baptism saves you. And I want to consider 3 things. I want to consider, first of all, the nature of this baptism. I want to consider the effect of this baptism. And I want to consider the power of this baptism. And I will spend probably most of the time in this first point because it's probably the most basic, but it's the place where people seem to be the most confused. I want to first of all speak then about the nature of this baptism. He says, again, verse 21, corresponding to that, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The place that I would begin with the question of the nature of baptism is the word itself. Baptism literally means immersion. Baptism is technically a transliteration, not a translation. A transliteration is where you take a letter of the Greek and you just make it the letter in English, and you just go through the word that way and you transliterate it. That's not a translation. That's a transliteration. If you translated the word baptism, you would probably say immersion. That's a good translation of the word baptism. And there's a lot of good evidence for that. That's one reason we immerse, because that's what the word means. It means to immerse. There are two kinds of immersion in Scripture, and the first one is the immersion by water. That is, when we baptize, we immerse in water. We call that water baptism or water immersion, literally. But there is also, more fundamentally, something called immersion by the Spirit, Spirit baptism. And in the New Testament, water baptism is always meant to be, from the very beginning, a picture of Spirit baptism. Now, I think it's very important to point out that from the very beginning that baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, it was John's baptism. And at the very outset, it's made very clear by John the Baptist himself that there is a distinction. This is very important. There is a distinction between water baptism and Spirit baptism. They are not the same thing. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, I think it's a very important place to begin whenever we speak about baptism, because the Bible itself makes this distinction very clearly. Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came baptizing, he says in verse 11, "As for me, I baptize or immerse you with water for repentance, but he," speaking of Christ, "who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize or immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And we want to be clear that ultimately here, when Peter is speaking about baptism, he is not speaking about water baptism. He is not talking about immersion into water, although that is a picture of what he's talking about, and I think that's why this came to his mind, because we use water in baptism and we're immersed. But he is not speaking of water baptism. I want to be clear, Scripture is plain throughout from beginning to end, and we'll explain this more in just a minute, but truly there is no salvation ever through a ritual. There are a lot of people in the world today who call themselves Christians, and you would ask them, "How do you know you're saved? Why are you saved?" And they would say, "Because I was baptized." Wrong answer. Water baptism saves no one and never has saved anyone. We know clearly from the Word of God that there's only one thing that connects man with God, and it's that little word, faith. And without faith, there's nothing. It's faith in the Word of God. You are not saved by being baptized or immersed by water. It was meant to be a picture. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is how you're saved. And if you have been baptized by the Spirit, you are saved. If you are saved, you have been baptized by the Spirit. And the Bible is very clear what this is. It's not mysterious. It's supernatural. But I want to be clear. Turn with me, and I know some of you are very familiar with these verses and probably could do this yourselves, and that's fine. Review is good. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we want to emphasize the fact that what Spirit baptism is when the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. It's a spiritual reality. It's not accomplished by a ritual. And may I say, it's not accomplished by a prayer. It's true, when you're baptized by the Spirit, you pray. It's not magic. But look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized, or you could say immersed. We are all immersed into one body. Now we know in the context, it's Christ. Christ is the body. We are the body of Christ. Why are we the body of Christ? Because we've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, if you have been baptized by the Spirit, you've been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, this is the phrase Paul uses throughout his writings, particularly that little two words, in Christ. It's all those who've been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 6, which also speaks of this same thing. Again, water baptism is a picture of this, but it's not it. It's very important to observe. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Paul writes, "Therefore we have been buried with him." Think death here. "We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." In theology, we call this union with Christ. And we call it the mystical union. I don't like the word only because of the way mystical is used. But the point is, it's not physical. But it's a reality. It's a reality when you put your faith in Christ and you trust in Christ alone as your salvation, when you repent of your sin and humble yourself before him and call upon the Lord in sincerity and in truth, you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. If I can put it this way, you have entered the ark. You are now in Christ. When he died, it's as if you died. When he rose again, it's as if you rose again. You've been taken through the water. You've been taken through the judgment. You're no longer under the wrath of God because Christ is the ark and because he endured it for us. He went through the waters of judgment in our behalf. He took upon himself the wrath of God so that we would not have to. This is what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And this is Paul's main point in the text. Listen, this is why as Christians we can't live in sin, because we've died to it. We're in Christ. We've been united with Christ. Not simply because we've been baptized in water, but because we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, because we're new creatures, because we have been raised, as it were. He says in verse 7, "For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again." He overcame death. Death no longer is master over him. "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider," it's the first command in the whole book of Romans, "reckon, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And that's why Paul said in Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, I live for him who died and gave himself for me." This is what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. It's the new birth. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And this I really want to be clear about. We find in Galatians chapter 3 that this baptism is accomplished through faith. Of course, it's not the only place this is stated, but it's put in kind of parallel here in a nice way, in a succinct way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's the only way you can ever become a son of God. That's the only way you can become a child of God. When you see in the New Testament son of God, you should think immediately new birth, because that's exactly what it's referring to. It's being born again. Not physical birth, spiritual birth. Spirit baptism. You're born again. How is it done? It's accomplished through faith. Faith in Christ, as revealed in His Word. You see your sin. You see your desperate need. You see you're under the judgment of God. How do you know that? You know that from the Word of God. And it causes you to turn to Christ, who is revealed in this Word as the only ark, the only refuge, because He's the only payment for sin. To believe is to believe that. It's a supernatural work. Now notice verse 27. He uses the word for, connecting these two statements. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. That's not water baptism. That's spirit baptism. Have clothed yourselves with Christ. See, how are you baptized by the Spirit? Through faith in Christ. And if you have put your faith in Christ, you have put on Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You belong to Him. And His righteousness is now your righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's not something you did. It's not something you accomplished. It's something He accomplished. That's why there's no boasting in heaven. That's why there'll never be any boasting. The more that we understand what God has done and what Christ has done, the less there will be any thought of pride or something that I have done. Now, this is spirit baptism. This is the baptism that Peter's talking about. That is the baptism that saves us. It is the baptism of the Spirit. It is being immersed into Christ, who is the ark, of which water baptism is a picture. And by the way, this is just kind of an aside. This verse is actually, I think, a very good argument for baptism by immersion. That's another sermon. But all that to say, I think it is a very good argument for that. This is a picture. It's a beautiful picture. Now let me then take you secondly to the effect of this baptism. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we observe here, and I should just point out, first of all, well, the question really here is the meaning of this phrase. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. This is the effect of this baptism. Where there is this baptism, there is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And actually that word appeal is a word, it's only used here in the New Testament. It's the word epirotema. We know the verb. The verb is used in other places, and the verb basically means to request. And so they translate it here as request or an appeal, as if it were us appealing to God for a good conscience, asking God for a good conscience. Without going through all the detail, I'm inclined to the translation which many translated as an answer of a good conscience or a testimony of a good conscience, or the pledge of a good conscience, I think, is the better translation. And I won't go into all as to why, but at the end of the day, the meaning is made very clear by the contrasting phrase that goes before. Because he makes this contrast. He says, this baptism is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, not water baptism. It's not a washing of the external man, but rather a testimony of a good conscience before God. In other words, it's not the washing of the external man, it's the washing of the internal man. It's the washing of the heart, of the conscience, so that through this baptism, I actually have a clear conscience. And as I often say, there is only one way that you, as a sinner, and every one of us is a sinner, There is only one way that you could ever or will ever have a clear conscience before God, and it is by being washed by the blood of Christ. The forgiveness of sins that comes through simple faith in Christ and that alone. That is the only way you will ever be able to sleep at night with a clear conscience. Some people mistake a hard conscience for a clear conscience. They're night and day difference. Some people say, well, I don't have a conscience about that. And I say, well, that doesn't really say anything about the thing as it does about your conscience. A hard conscience is not the same thing as a clear conscience. Indeed, when we come to Christ, we come normally overwhelmed with our sin. We have a very sensitive conscience usually when we come to Christ. The person who doesn't feel their sin will never come to Christ. Doesn't feel the weight of their own sin. It's not just sin generically. It's not sin out there. It's not, oh, well, these bad things have happened to me. That's not what... When you come to Christ, it begins, as the hymn says, right? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace brings us to that place where we see that we truly are wicked. I'm wicked, apart from the grace of God. And the only way that my conscience will ever be cleansed is by calling upon the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for my sin, that I might be purified, that I might be forgiven, and that I might actually have a clear conscience before God. Whenever we come before the Lord, it is always based on the blood of Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross. I want you to observe, turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I want to just observe the significance of this phrase. It's Ezekiel 36. I want to read three verses, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. This is really an amazing passage, and I always turn back here to prove premillennialism, which I won't bother doing that today, but it's an amazing text for that. But all that to say, this is talking about the future of Israel. This hasn't happened yet. When God calls the Jews back to the land and they actually are born again and they believe on their Messiah, that day is coming. We know that. The Scripture is so plain about that. And this is one of those passages. This is the new covenant. And that's the context here. But in the midst of this, he explains clearly what he's going to do for Israel. And by his grace, he has done it for the Gentiles in the church. But it's a tremendous description of what the new birth is and what the baptism of the Spirit is. That is, what is the effect of this baptism into Christ? Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Oh, by the way, this I think is the passage that Jesus had in mind when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. I can't help but think Nicodemus thought of this passage because it's both elements are here. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. That's justification. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will tell you today, if you're born again today, you have been cleansed, justified, born again, regenerated. You have a new heart, and the Holy Spirit lives inside you, and you want to keep His commandments. You may fail. You do fail sometimes. But I would tell you, if you're born again, you do love His Word, and you want to do it. And you want in your life from day to day to obey it. Listen, water baptism never accomplished that in anyone ever. Spirit baptism accomplishes that every single time. It's supernatural. It's not the flesh. It's not something you can work up. It's not something that, well, if I'm just disciplined enough, I'm going to figure this out. If I just read my Bible enough times, if I just memorize enough scripture, if I just do enough good things, there is nothing that you can do to accomplish this. And until you get to that point, it won't be accomplished. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't say, come, be born again. It wasn't an invitation. It wasn't a command, be born again. He said, you must be born again. It's interesting he said that to a Pharisee. If Jesus would have said, do this, he would have said, okay, I'll do that. He did everything. He was a good, moral, religious person. But that doesn't save anybody. You must be changed by the power of God. You must be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when you are baptized into the Holy Spirit, this is the effect. You will have a pure conscience. You will know that you are forgiven. And you will have a new heart. And you will now love God. Not perfectly. None of us love God perfectly. But you will love God. And you will seek His glory, not your own. And you will seek His will, and not your own. And you will seek to do His commandments. You will love His word, and you will walk in it. This is baptism of the Spirit. This is the effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God in the heart. I want to observe lastly and briefly, and I know this is a short sermon, by the way, but that's because we're having communion. So you're all wondering why. He's already on his last point. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. We observe the nature of this baptism. It's spirit baptism. We observe the effect of this baptism. That is, it is the washing of the inner man. It is the accomplishment of a new heart, of a changed heart, of a changed life. Let me observe briefly the last thing, and that is the power of this baptism. And he says this, he closes the verse in verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says, corresponding to that baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And most people would connect this phrase with the verb saves. And that's why a lot of translations have a dash between you and not, and a dash between conscience and through. It's meant to be kind of like a parenthesis. And really, we could read it this way. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What makes this baptism effective is the actual, true, physical, in time and space resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All is effective because Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. It's not mythology. It's not a legend. It is the truth. We have many witnesses to it in the New Testament here. Men who actually saw Jesus had risen from the dead, they are witnesses. That's what it meant in the New Testament, to be a witness. These men were actually witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He rose from the dead, that is, he overcame death, and this is what makes our salvation certain. This is how it's accomplished. That was the point of Romans 6. We know that we have new life because he overcame death, because he actually rose from the dead. He's not in the grave. He is now at the right hand of the Father. He overcame. He was victorious. And so the book, basically this letter in 1 Peter begins in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been baptized by the Spirit And what accomplished all this was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He overcame all on our behalf. All is guaranteed by the resurrection. All the promises that God has given us regarding the future, regarding our future hope, our future resurrection, it is all guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die." It's an amazing statement. Notice he says, "He who believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Why? Because Christ is the resurrection. He actually arose from the dead. He is the ark that took us and takes us through the judgment. He himself taking the judgment so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be delivered, so that we might be saved, so that we might have eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might today live for him and for his glory and unto him. Jesus weathered the judgment on our behalf, and he is the ark, and he is the only ark. He is the God-ordained means by which we can escape the coming judgment and wrath of God. So I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Are you in the ark? Because it's the only thing ultimately that matters. As we think of the days of Noah, and we think about how quickly judgment came. And although he preached the judgment for many years, for at least 120 years, he preached judgment and the wrath of God and righteousness. But one day it came. And then it was too late. The day of grace is open. Come to Christ. Seek him now. Seek him while he may be found. The day is coming when he won't be found. The day is coming, Proverbs 1, the day is coming when he will mock those who have rejected him. That's a sobering thought. Call upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ laid down his life in order to give us life. He laid it down voluntarily. He laid it down, and it was a death of pain, a death of shame, a death of rejection. People mocked him, spat on him, abused him, and thought of him as a common, everyday criminal. He did all that in order that we might be redeemed. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, I pray this morning that if there's anybody here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray today truly they would call upon you. And I pray that we who call ourselves Christians truly would live for him day by day, that we would separate ourselves from the world, that we would remember that we are called out of the world. We are not to be like the world. Let us give honor and glory to Christ, who is our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we do want to this morning, in the closing moments, celebrate the Lord's table and remember what Christ did on our behalf. And whenever we have communion, I want to always emphasize two things. And by the way, I hope all of you we put them, since COVID, you know, we put them out at the entrance. If you don't have one of these, if you came in without getting one, maybe you can raise your hand and maybe an usher can come down and give you one. But I want to emphasize two things whenever we have communion. And the first is this: if you're visiting with us, You're welcome to join us in taking communion if truly you are a born-again Christian. That is, if you have put your faith in Christ. And as best as you know, you're walking with Christ. And you are walking with a clear conscience before Christ. You're welcome to join us. But I do want to emphasize the fact that the Bible does make it clear that what we do when we take of the Lord's Supper is a very serious thing. We're remembering the death of Christ. And we're to take it very seriously. In fact, we're told to examine ourselves before we take it and make sure that there's nothing between us and God, nothing between us and another brother, so that we, when we take the bread and the cup, it's a very serious thing. And so if you have any doubts, just please don't take it. But you're welcome if you're here and you're a believer and you're walking with the Lord, please join us. But the second thing that I always want to make very, very clear is that there is no grace conveyed through taking this bread and cup. It's obedience, and that's grace. But the Bible teaches that it's a remembrance. In fact, that's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a remembrance. It's not a means by which somehow you're changed. It's not a means by which God conveys some kind of special grace to you. It is simply the means by which we remember what Christ did on our behalf. He died for us. He gave his blood, he gave his life in order that we might have life. And so I always relate it to or compare it to the Israelites were given, you know, when they had the Exodus, God gave them the Passover. And the Passover was meant to be celebrated every year. Every year it was a reminder of what God had done. He had delivered them out of Egypt in a miraculous way, what he did to the Egyptians and how he saved them across the Red Sea. And the Passover was this reminder every year. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that the Jews still exist as a people. I mean, they've kept these things, right? These things that God gave them. But listen, keeping the Passover didn't give them any kind of grace. It was something God gave them so that they would remember. And that's why God gave us, or Christ gave us, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It's so that we would remember until the Lord comes, it says, so that we would remember that the only salvation we have is the salvation that Christ accomplished when he gave his life for us on the cross. He shed his blood in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have eternal life. So keep that in mind. I want to just have, before we actually partake of the bread and the cup, if we can just have a time of silent prayer. We can close our eyes. If there's something you need to make right before the Lord, something you need to ask forgiveness for or to pray about, to do that, and just take a few moments to silence your own heart before the Lord as we partake of the bread and the cup. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for what Christ did on our behalf, how he gave his life, how he suffered and died in order to take upon himself the wrath of God. And we acknowledge truly that we can't and never will comprehend what Christ did or what he suffered, because it wasn't just the physical suffering, it was actually that separation, mysteriously, of the Son and the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord cried out. And truly, we cannot even comprehend what he must have thought and felt at Gethsemane as he realized that he was going to take upon himself the sins of his people. Lord, but we thank you. We pray that you would enable us to see more clearly from day to day the greatness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, an amazing statement of both the justice of God and the love of God in one event, one thing that you accomplished, our salvation, satisfying the righteousness of God and also demonstrating the immeasurable, boundless love of God. And we thank you for your grace displayed upon the cross. And we pray that you would forgive us for being so often truly callous to your love and your grace. But Lord, we pray that you would accomplish in us that which, again, we cannot accomplish ourselves. We pray that you truly would teach us day by day of the greatness of your love for us and of the sacrifice that Christ indeed accomplished on our behalf upon the cross. We pray that you bless us, Lord, even this morning as we remember the death of our Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before, as the men can come forward, we're going to sing one hymn before we celebrate. If you'll turn with me to hymn number 690, and we will sing Jesus Paid It All. 690. Daniel, could you please ask prayer as we partake of the bread?
Dear Lord God, thank you so much for your amazing sacrifice on our behalf to send your Son to die for our sins and to pay the penalty that we. Lord, thank you that you have accomplished this all on your own, that you've planned it, you provided it for us. You've even given us the faith to want to believe it and to obey you. You've given us the heart to love you. You've done all this for us, and it is simply ours to trust you and obey you. Cling to these things by faith. And Lord, we pray that you would produce that more and more in us every day. Sanctify us by your word that is true. Thank you so much for the salvation you so freely give. May we love you with all of our lives as a result.
If you take the top carefully and just take the bread out, when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jonathan, would you like to give thanks as we partake of the cup? Let's take the cup. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, 439, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness."
Thank you.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.